okay if I move that. We good? All right, cool. Good morning. My name is Kirk. You'll probably hear more about me tonight, I suppose. But if you could turn to Matthew chapter 5, let me give a couple disclaimers. Having been a pastor for, a long time. First of all, I want you to know I have a timer. I know that's always a concern. New guy shows up, thinks he has to tell his whole life and preach every passage. Don't worry, I have a timer. Second thing, years ago, before we left the country, I was at a friend's church, some people I went to college with, and I gave a message. And afterwards at dinner, the pastor's wife was like, "Oh, that was just exactly what some of our people needed." I'm like, "Oh, no." So let me just give a disclaimer now, because having been a pastor and, you know, guest speakers come in, you're like, someone in my church is going to think I was talking to them. So I want to let you know right now, I chose this passage. I don't know anything that's going on in your church. I don't know anything about any of you. So if for some reason this message pertains to you, don't look at him. It's just coincidence. I felt like I should say that because I know how it works. Like, oh no, someone's going to think I was talking. Okay. We didn't talk about you, whoever you are. Okay, well, now that that's out of the way, it was really bad. That church actually had some big problems. I don't think it's because of my sermon, but the pastor left. And yeah. So okay, here we go, Matthew chapter 5. Well, let me start by reading part of it, and then we'll talk. Let's start in verse 14. And I know this is going to sound very familiar, and you're like, oh, yeah, missionary passage. But relax. It's really not a missionary passage. It's for you, and you'll be on the hot seat, so don't worry. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. It gives light to all that are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Now, I have all the normal background that you would assume, except I guess my parents were unbelievers for part of my life. But I spent, you know, most of my life in church, and I learned this little light of mine. Most of you probably know that. Missionaries would come through all the time, and you know, go overseas and be a light. And so I'm with you. I understand how that goes. But this is not a missions passage. This is a Christian living passage. It's not my job, and I'm just telling you things because I don't know you, and I'm sure that you know this. It's not my job to go around like, go. That's not it. That's the Holy Spirit's job. If believers will submit to Christ and live like Christ, they will go if that's what God wants. So the issue in the church, and this is true in all churches, is, do I really submit to Christ? Because that's the key to the church being healthy. That's the key to people going overseas and following the Great Commission, not me showing tear-jerking pictures. And so this morning, I just want to be a pastor. That's what I've done most of my life. And in a sense, that's sort of my role overseas. We'll talk more about that. But I want to just speak to you as if it were my own church and say, this is very, very critical that we understand this. And I don't in any way want to insult you. That's one advantage of being a guest speaker, is I can just say I am ignorant of anything in the church. This is just a passage that from my years of being a pastor, this passage is just so full of pertinent information for us. So I want to just spend a little bit of time making sure that we understand what it means when it says to be a light, to give glory to God. So as you go through, if I were teaching a hermeneutics class, how to study the Bible, the key is to ask questions. And I hate to say it, the key is grammar. I'm really not a grammar guy, but grammar matters. Words matter. And our problem, if we've grown up in church, is we go through passages very quickly. Most of you, not trying to insult you, heard the passage and you're probably quoting it as you're reading it. We know this passage so well. But be careful that we don't miss what it's really saying to us. So, when it says, you're the light of the world, there's a lot of context we could go to, but you know, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, but when I'm gone, oh, you're the light of the world. So, we understand, I think, basically speaking, what's going on there. But here's the real pivot point that I think sometimes gets missed if we're not careful. In verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Now, I'm just going to make generic statements. I have that liberty, and you can go, well, he has no idea what he's talking about. I was a youth pastor for a long time. I'd do a lot of high school chapels and, you know, that kind of thing. So I can relate to how teenagers would answer, but over the years I've learned adults often have similar answers. So we'll just make generic things. If I were to go to, let's say, 50 churches and do a survey, what does it mean to be a light? You know some of the answers I would get. Now, I'm not saying you would give me those, but generically speaking, the answers I would get to being a light, put a fish on your bumper. Right? That's being a light. I'm not saying it's not. I'm just saying these are the answers you would get from 50 churches. Put a fish on your car, wear a t-shirt that says something of significance, hold up a John 3:16 at a game. That's a popular one. I don't watch games, but that happens a lot. Maybe there's some other things. I don't know. Put your church's bumper sticker. I was around in the 70s. Church bumper stickers used to be really popular. We should redo that. Start the bumper sticker craze again. And I'm not saying those things are bad. I'm not saying those things are wrong. But is that what it means to be a light? To simply make sure that those around me know I have some kind of a faith. Let's look at the passage and let me ask you this question. First of all, he says this, let your light shine before others. By the way, I'm going to answer the previous question at the end. I'm not skipping it. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. Now, possibly, some people might be going, I thought we were told to not flaunt our good works. Which, if you're thinking that, you're on the right track. As a matter of fact, it's the same sermon, for those of you that are very familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. Look at chapter 6. I'm in a new Bible here, so I got to make sure I know where I'm at. Chapter 6, in the exact same sermon, if you're not reading carefully and if you're making assumptions, it almost sounds like there's a contradiction going on here. Let your light shine, let people see your good works. And then in chapter 6, which remember it was a sermon, there weren't chapters, it was one sermon. He says in verse 1, beware or don't practice your righteousness before others in order to be seen of them. Is that a contradiction? Wait a minute. To be a light, I've got to do good works. So everybody goes like, wow. Right? But then in the very same sermon, without any chapter breaks or any interruptions, Jesus says, don't do your works in front of others to be seen of them. Verse 2, when you give to the needy, don't sound a trumpet like the hypocrites in the synagogues, that they may be praised by others. Verse 5, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in public in the synagogue street corners that they may be seen of others. I mean, what would be a better way to be a light than what's that place that like has all the places to eat and all that? You know, there's places in Boston that are like popular. Okay, so I go there and I'm like, I'm going to be a light. And I just start praying. Now, obviously, some of you know exactly where this is going. You're not dumb. There's a difference. And that's the part that I think we need to be very careful that we're not forgetting. You have Jesus saying that I need to do something. There's something about light. There's something about good works that others will see. But it is not this. Okay? It's not me going to the populated Boston spaces and going, dear Jesus, and everybody, whoa, what's going on with that guy? That's not what it means to be a light. So everybody's like, oh, wow. And then, you know, I have a t-shirt. I am the pastor of. Come visit. You know, that's not how it's done. Nor is it, you know, are we? Okay, so there's something that's going on, and it's in the passage. You know that. Context is the key. And obviously, I stop short of the context to make sure that we're not mixing in all these things into what it means. So it says back in chapter 5 that they may see your good works and this is the key point, who is getting the glory? See, that's what he's talking about in chapter 6. Look at me. Look at all the money I'm giving. Look how wonderful my... So the point that he's making, and in the context, it's not that hard to see. When I am a light, it's not because I'm doing the religious list, but there's something going on here where God is glorified, not me. Now that brings up the next question. What does it mean to glorify God? And again, with my years of pastoring, I know that this is sometimes a hazy issue. If I were to get up in a high school chapel and say, okay, guys, raise your hand. How do you glorify God? You know the answers I get. Read your Bible, pray, go to church, hand out tracts. You know the list. These are the things that pop into our head very quickly, that these are the things that glorify God. Again, I am not saying that those things are wrong. I'm not saying that you should not do those things. But there's a point that I think we need to be careful of, that the outward is not the key. Let me show you. And again, I'm kind of leading you halfway on each of these because they're all going to come together. Look at what happens right after this passage, that you give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Verse 17. All of a sudden, there's this really awkward paragraph that kind of gets like stuck in there. Why did Jesus have all this cool stuff about blessed are this, blessing of the Beatitudes, and then light and salt, and then all of a sudden, poof. Do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth is passed away, not one iota or dot will pass from the law until it's accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, he'll be the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does not teach them, whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not even enter the kingdom of heaven. This is a very odd paragraph. Like, it's almost like me, and I'm not trying to be insulting or sacrilegious. I jump around. Hopefully it won't happen this morning. I think I have enough caffeine in me. I can stay on one topic. But when I teach, you know, I'll be like, oh, by the way, and then I'll just go down this path and like, where was I? And sometimes literally I've had to ask the church, what was I on? Because my wife's really good at that. You were talking about Matthew 5. Okay. Jesus is not jumping. There is a purpose to this because he is about to say things that could be taken as a contradicting or a correction of the law. And remember, the law is very, very important. So Jesus is saying, you need to glorify God. He's about to give us a number of illustrations. I believe that the rest of this chapter, you're getting illustrations of what it means to glorify God. So he kind of jumps in and says, now listen, I'm not here to say that the law is wrong. I'm here to fulfill it. But this is a really interesting point. And then we'll get to the flow of where we're going and we'll bring it all together. Okay. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not even going to get to heaven. Now, put yourself in the context. This is, again, if you've grown up in church, you're like, yeah, whatever, Pharisees are bad, hypocrites, blah, blah. Okay, put yourself in the context. It would be as if I were to come here and say, unless you are more righteous than your pastor and the elders, you're not even going to heaven, which, of course, implies that they're not. And you'd be like, whoa, I mean, this was serious. These were the religious leaders of the day. These were the teachers of the law. These were, in American terms, the pastors and the seminary professors, so to speak. And what in the world is Jesus saying? And remember, this is kind of in public. It's not like we're having a little Shoney's conversation. He's saying this to a crowd, and he's saying, unless your righteousness exceeds. Now, the Pharisees had the first five books of the Old Testament memorized. I'm guessing probably, unless you have a photographic memory, you've not memorized that much scripture. I mean, these guys were religious. Okay, turn to Matthew 23, and then we'll go through Matthew 5 in order and put it all together. What does he mean when he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and Pharisees? No one was more, and I'm going to throw out the key, outwardly righteous. No one was more outwardly righteous than the Pharisees. And you know how it goes. You've heard, you know, the law and the little nitpick, and then they would add laws to the laws to make sure the laws were really, I mean, they were like intense about obedience to the law. Yet there was a problem, as we know as we go through the New Testament. Matthew 23 is a great illustration of how this is viewed through Christ's eyes. Look at verse 1. Again, Jesus said to the crowds, don't miss that. When you read the Bible, you know, read the words, Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you. Because this is what he's saying. The scribes and the Pharisees get up and they open Genesis, as we call it, and they read and they tell you this is what God has said. So do what they say, because they are giving you the law of God. However, not the works they do, for they preach and they don't practice. Now, again, this is not a surprise to you, but when Jesus says your righteousness has to exceed that of scribes and the Pharisees, this is exactly what he's getting to. Many, many examples. Look at verse 23. Woe to you. Remember, he's talking to the crowds. This is pretty good. I mean, it would make a great movie. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you're tithing, giving a tenth of all your spices, mint, dill, cumin, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Now, did you hear what Jesus said? The law says tithe everything. Back in the Old Testament days, you know, the Pharisees were so devout that they would take their spices. Here's a tenth. And Jesus uses the word the weightier matters of the law. Is Jesus saying that the tithe was not important? No, it's the law of God. When he gave the law to Israel, these are the things you must do, and you must do them all because this is how I'm dealing with you in this era. Jesus is not saying, remember we read that? Jesus is not saying the law doesn't matter, but what he's saying is the stuff you're doing has never been the point. Remember David, good example. David sinned with Bathsheba, and he even says in Psalm, I think it's 51, in there, I would sacrifice, but what you really want. Now, did David sacrifice? Of course he did. But what you really want is a broken and a contrite heart. Even David, even in the middle of the Old Testament law era, David knew what God was after. God was after a heart that had the actions. And as we come into the New Testament, we know that this is the problem with the Pharisees. It was all about the actions, and there was not the heart. So you look at all these illustrations, verse 25, you clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is full of greed and self-indulgence. So they're all like, look at me, I'm all religious, but inside they're just trash. And then the next illustration is the same thing. You're like a whited tomb. You know, we've been living in some other countries, and sometimes you'll see these immaculate marble, oh, it's nicer than my house. But you don't want what's inside. That was the Pharisees, and that is why so many unbelievers say, I could never be a part of a church, I could never be a Christian, there's too many hypocrites. Now, that's a lame excuse, but they have good reason for saying that. Too many people will quickly proclaim, I know Christ, and they can see right through it. I worked normal, pastoring is not a normal job. I worked normal jobs for 15, 20 years. I did construction. I did other things. They know. They know instantly. And you know they know. But we try to pretend they don't know. Well, I mean, you know. That does not glorify God. As a matter of fact, that is the righteousness of the Pharisees. If I am willing to put on a show, but yet at home, I do not live like Christ and I am not willing to change, I'm a hypocrite. And don't think you're fooling people. So go back to Matthew 5. Let's kind of put this together and then go through some illustrations. When he says, you're the light of the world, let your light shine in this way. Do not put bumper stickers and T-shirts if you are not the real thing. Because all you're doing is enhancing the world's view that being a believer means you go to church on Sunday, and other than that, you're not really a whole lot different than me. Oh, yeah, you don't cuss. That's right. You dropped a few words out of your vocabulary. That's not what glorifies God. To glorify God, I think a very good and a very simple definition of glorifying God is to give a proper impression of who God is. That's a reasonable definition. You can argue, you might have a few tweaks you like. Does your life, I think Colossians has a verse about reflecting the glory of God. That is who we are. We're vessels. You know, it's all about God. We're a jar of clay. We're a tube. We're a conduit. We're a reflector. They're all illustrations. It's not us, and I'm so great, and God has painted me and decorated me, and I'm awesome. I'm a jar of clay, but inside of me is like, wow, that's what it means to be a believer. So people look at me like, who are you? Oh, wow, there's something really, really unique with you. This is what it means to glorify God. So he says, let your light shine in this way, that people will see, and I'm going to paraphrase, the types of good works that make God look appropriate. Now, okay, illustrate what you mean. Well, I think this is exactly what the passage is doing. I believe Jesus said, I want you to glorify God. And by the way, what I'm about to say, don't think I'm saying the law is bad. I'm here to fulfill the law, because every one of these illustrations that follows that statement says, you have heard it said. And more or less, he is quoting part of the law or part of what the Jews believed they were to do. And then he says, but I say to you, oh, wait a minute. Who do you think you are? Some carpenter coming in here going, God says this, but I say. And so Jesus is laying the groundwork because he's about to illustrate to the people, this is what it means to glorify God. This is how the unbelieving world will go, that makes no sense. Why is this happening? Something is different. The bumper sticker and the t-shirt are not going to win them to Christ unless something is gushing out of your life that makes no sense to them. This is beyond what a normal person could or would do. Why in the world would you do that? So let me just give you a few of them. You can take time on your own, read through some of them. There's one or two illustrations I'm not even going to touch because I'll let Dan get in trouble over that. But there's a few I can get to that won't get me in trouble but illustrate the point. See, I'm smart, man. Years of doing this. Okay, let's look at verse 21. Here he goes, the very first illustration he gives. And again, it flows. It's in the context. It's all part of the sermon. I think this all makes perfect sense. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, which, you know, we all know that's in the Bible. Don't murder. Murder's wrong. You shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But, okay, slow down. I'm doing the thing I told you not to do. But, okay, whoa. Wait, you're going to contradict the law? But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable for judgment. The one who insults his brother will be liable for the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to hell. So, and this is where he illustrates, like, okay, I'm telling you the law says this, but I'm telling you there's more to it than you're thinking. Let me illustrate. It's really good. The Bible does explain itself quite often. You don't have to go get your doctorate. Just read slow and think. So, verse 23, if you are offering your gift at the altar, or you can just paraphrase that, if you're going to worship God. So you're offering, and there you remember that your brother has something against you. There's a tension. There's a division. There's a problem. There's a sin there. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, God is saying, before you worship me, and I am worthy of all worship. You know, you think he'd say, okay, worship me, but you better go get right. No, don't even worship me. You're there. We'll put it in modern day terms. You've come to church. You're like, well, I'll sing and pray, and you know, and then I'll go. No. God says, just go. Just leave now. Go. You need to be right. You need to be pure. You need to not have sin. Then he says, come back and offer your gift. Now think about that. We know the passage. The passage makes sense. I don't have to explain it. There's no Greek needed. But think about if people did this. I'm sure in this church some people are like that. If the church of Christ, if those who claim to be believers lived this way, what do you think unbelievers would think? It's something, and this is the point. As you look at all of these examples, the normal reaction would be, how can I do that? And that goes back to the whole point of Scripture. If you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, if you submit your life to the Spirit of God, it says in Philippians, He gives you the desire and the ability to do His will. So it's all about submission, really. I mean, that's the core of the Christian life. Either you submit to God and God says, I will do things through you and I will give you desires and I will give you abilities to do things that you don't want to do. Or you hang on to your life, Matthew 16:24-25, and you're just going to be like everyone else. You're going to be religious on the outside and you're going to be a hypocrite. This type of thing that we see in Matthew 5 is only done when your life is really submitted to God. You won't do this. You might make a show of it, but you won't do it. Let's look at another one. Skip down to verse 38. This is a great one, especially for the American culture. I mean, American culture is all about rights, all about justice, all about lawsuits. I mean, it's like, this is all about my rights. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. But I say to you, don't resist one who is evil, but, and here's some illustrations for you in case you're wondering what he means. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other one also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him also have your cloak. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile with him, go 2 miles. Now, a lot of people, I think, read verses like this and go, well, I mean, that's sort of an analogy. I don't think it's an analogy. I think he means what he's saying. I think the point of this passage that needs to be clarified is all of these things deal with personal rights. None of this says, if you see your neighbor murder someone, let him murder another person. This is nothing about ignoring the law, like justice. But it's about my personal rights. I have been hit. I have been sued. I have been forced to do something I don't want to do. And this is a biblical concept that goes completely against American culture, but you need to reckon with this. And I've grown up here until I was in my 40s, so I understand. I'll try to think of a good illustration. My dad was pretty clean and neat, property. And if you have a neighbor who takes garbage and dumps it over the fence into your property, what do you do? Now everybody's like, probably five things went through your head. Well, first I'll shoot his windows out and I'll throw him. I mean, what would you do? I'm giving you a literal illustration. I'm trying to think of something that might stir up some What would you do if your neighbor, took his garbage and just tossed it over the fence into your yard? I think that's a fitting illustration. He hasn't murdered anyone. It's just, he's just been rude. What would you do? Okay, let me go back. Some of you remember the 80s. Bracelets. What would Jesus do? Well, we don't know, but theologically, what do you think Jesus would do? Try to picture that realistically. If he was in, Nazareth and some neighbor put trash in the yard, do you think Jesus would call the rabbis? Do you think Jesus would throw it back over and add trash to it? Do you think Jesus would pretend that he wasn't mad, throw it away, like, well, I hate that neighbor? I mean, really, I'm thinking of the options of what we would do. What do you think Jesus would do? And then let's look at this verse and decide if this verse is literal. So, okay, now let's put it in today. So I'll pick on Dan because he's the only one I know, and I don't care what he thinks about me. So Dan lives here, and he's got a neighbor, and the neighbor throws trash over. But Dan, Dan's got the fish on his bumper sticker thing, and he's got this shirt. And then he throws it back in the neighbor's yard, and You know, it goes back and forth. What do you think the neighbor thinks? No different than anyone else. How would Dan be a light in that situation? Well, according to this verse, he would say, hey, you know, I've got some more room in my can. Did you have anything else? Because tomorrow's trash day. I can put some more in there, right? I mean, isn't that sort of the turn the other cheek? If he throws one bag of garbage, ask if he has a... I mean, I'm not trying to be goofy. I'm just being realistic. And the neighbor would be like, what? Yeah, I know it's kind of a off the top of my head weird illustration, but it's realistic. This is exactly what he's saying. And you could go down the list. There must be hundreds of ways to illustrate what it means. In this situation, someone strikes you. It doesn't mean like get beat up and lie on the ground and die, but it's just saying when you are offended, this is not about someone murdering. This is about someone just insulting you, smacking you in the face, or suing you. I mean, again, do you think that that's figurative or literal? Because I marked the reference down, 1 Corinthians 6:7. Why are you taking your brother to court? Now, again, this is not Old Testament. This is New Testament, if you have any arguments there. Paul says, instead of taking your brother to court, why not just be taken advantage of? That is the words. This is Bible. Now, again, I'm not saying become homeless. I'm just saying when someone treats you poorly, what does Scripture tell me to do? So, you know, property lines. Your neighbor's trying to take you to court because he claims 2 feet this way is his. You're claiming, give him 2 feet of your property. Who cares? Just say, you know, I'm a believer. God says, don't worry about it. It's just stuff. Have the 2 feet. Have 4 feet. Hey, come on, just have 6 feet. Just leave me my driveway. I mean, he'd be like, what is your problem? You might ask for 8, I don't know. But this is not figurative. This is exactly what it means to act like Christ. You think Christ is going to go to court and say, those 2 feet are mine, and the ditch, and the fence? Yeah. No, I'd be like, yeah, I own it all, who cares? It's just stuff. Now, I'm just trying to make a point. Don't read the Bible and go, slightly turn the other cheek. No, it is literal. This is what the world would look and go, that makes no sense. I don't understand this. I'm trying to take him to court because the property line. And he's like, well, let's just come this way another foot just to be safe. Really? Losing a foot or two of your property is going to kill you? But it's the American mindset. It's mine, my rights. This is what it means to be a light. One more illustration. Verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy. This one would not be a literal quoting of the law, but perhaps a tradition. Because the law never said, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Now, pause for just a second. This is one of the hurdles I think we face a lot. Love your enemies. Don't just slide past the word love and think, as long as I don't hate my enemies, I must love them. As long as I don't do anything cruel to my enemies, obviously I love them. That is not true. That is not what the word love means. To love means to care about, to go out of your way to do the right thing for with a heart that is sincerely caring for that person. How in the world can you love an enemy? And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you have been done very wrong, very, very wrong. Some of you, maybe your worst enemy was the neighbor with the trash. But for many of you, when I say love your enemy, a name came into your mind. The Bible says when you love your enemy, you bring glory to God. It says pray for them. That does not mean, Lord, please let a building fall on them and crush them, but let them die slowly. That is not what it means when it says to pray for your enemy, and you know that. But don't fly through this passage and go, you know, and let me, this is where the disclaimer comes, because I know this is where it gets touchy, because this is true in every church to some extent, and I don't know anything. Okay, in church, there are enemies, and it's sin. I'm just like, we all know that, but let me just say it. It's sin. It's wrong. It is unbiblical. There is no excuse, period. And I could tell you my stories. Pastors all have stories We're just so abused, let me tell you about it. No, I'm just kidding. We know what it's like to have enemies. So sometimes it can be very, very bad, and it can go on for years. So I'm with you. But there is never, ever an excuse to hate an enemy if you're a believer, period. It is unacceptable. And again, to the world, that makes no sense. So here in church, you know, I only know your name, so Dan and someone else or not. So two people in the church are at odds over, usually it's something very important, like, you know, I used to sit in that pew for 20 years and you sat there, whatever, it's always a big deal, but you're at odds with each other and everyone knows it, or some people know it, but this is how we do it. Can I step down while I set off an alarm? Okay, so what's your name?
Ken.
Okay, Ken and I really don't like each other, and you know that. It's been years. Don't smile at me. Pretend like it's okay. Yeah, it's not true. He's right. Okay, but this is what happens in church, and I've seen it for years. Okay, this was my family's pew. My grandfather sat here. And then this guy shows up. You know, and he sits in my pew, and I'm really ticked because this is the view of the, you know, so whatever the reason, and it might be more. I mean, I remember, this is a dumb illustration, but some of you will understand if you're dog people. My wife grew up in Brazil, mission field, and someone in the mission, in the property, killed their dog on purpose. That's hard. Now, some of you are like, yeah, kill the dog. But those of you that are dog people, that's hard. And my mother-in-law really struggled with that for a long time. She was very bitter. So we're at odds with each other. When I come to church, I'm not the pastor, I'm just some normal person with a microphone on my ear. And when I come to church, what do I do when I see him? Okay, if I'm ungodly, I avoid him because I don't want to see him. But most of us are not that lame. Most of us like have to, you know, have the whited sepulcher. So what I do is like, oh, hey, Ken, good to see you. How was your week? Amen, brother. All right, great. Right? And we smile. And we act like everything's fine, and we think that we're doing what this says. Love your enemy. I smiled. I shook his hand. God bless you, brother. But I hate him. I'm mad at him, and I'm not going to forgive him. That happens in the church all the time. All the time. And it's sad. And it's wrong. If we would do what Scripture says, and I know some of you do, but I know from experience in a church this size, some of you don't. Maybe a lot of you don't. I don't know. This is what it means to be a light. If you think you're a light because you show up at work and, hey, it's good to be here, and just want everyone to know I'm a Christian. Oh, the place has been flooded with light. No, because you know exactly what's going to happen. I worked construction for years, and they're notoriously not mushy and huggy with Christians. You know, like, but you know what? If you're living a consistent Christian life, if you're the real thing, they respect that. I mean, I got offered beer and marijuana all the time. Like, oh, I know you wouldn't say you. I just want to be polite. It's just, you know, they know if you're the real thing. Now, they're not going to invite you to the parties, and, you know, but, and there's jokes, you know, like one time, this is kind of funny, this is my sidetrack, briefly. I was working, we were building houses, and I was between the older and the younger people, and one guy, you know, told me where to go, because that just happens in life, and I'm not usually like this, but I'm like, well, I can't. He just kind of, what do you mean? I said, well, I can't go to hell. I know Christ. And it just like diffused the whole situation. But then he did the sermon for me. We were nailing off a floor, big houses, so the whole crew's out nailing off the floor. And someone, you know, told someone else where to go. Happens a lot. A lot of people get that invitation. And he speaks up, hey, Kirk can't go. And everybody just stops nailing and looks at me. But you know what? As long as you're the real thing, that actually works. They're like, they start asking you questions. But when you're a hypocrite, and the same thing's true in your family, and that's hard, but it's reality. You want to know who you really are, your family knows. And I know that. And you know that. So, does your family see you do what Scripture says? Or does your family see you put on the mask when you come to church? This is what's killing the church, if I can just word it that way. The same thing's true overseas where I'm at. It's very, very, very easy. Perhaps that's why Jesus warns, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. I don't know. It is so natural to act religious. If you're going to choose to be in that crowd, oh, I'm going to go to church, well, then you've got to fit in. You've got to act. But if the Holy Spirit doesn't really control your life, if you don't really submit to God, it's just pointless. If anything, you're doing more harm than you are good. The world looks at you and goes, well, that's what a Christian is. You know, you just lost your Sunday. And that's what it amounts to for many people in the church. Being a Christian means you're kind of booked on Sunday. Why would we do that? So I guess my point to you this morning would be this. Don't just be content to say, as long as everybody knows I'm a Christian and I don't cuss and I don't chew and I don't drink and whatever your list is of the things that you're not supposed to do, don't think that really impresses people. And it definitely doesn't impress God. I've known many unbelievers that don't do those things. I know unbelievers that go to church every week. What's different between you and someone that doesn't know Christ? According to Scripture, the difference will be that the Holy Spirit is inside of you, giving you desires to do the things that go against your nature, like loving your enemies. These are the kinds of things that cannot be done unless the Holy Spirit controls our lives. Because everything inside me wants to come down and just beat his nose in and go, yeah, I feel so much better, because that's what the flesh wants. But like Galatians says, if we're walking in the Spirit, we're not going to give in to the desires of our flesh. That's what it means to be the real thing. So the question is, am I a light? Not because of all the things people see me do and like, wow, but because my life is constantly flowing out something that is beyond the normal. Not weird, just why? Why would they be like that? And then they will begin to have the proper impression of who God is. Instead of thinking God is something about a list and something about a religion, which is not who God is. God is about us being right and us loving him. And we're still normal people. We just love God. And God says, love your enemies. And I'll help you do that. Let's pray. Father, there's a lot in that passage, and I thank you that we could spend a little bit of time in there. I just pray that this morning that your Holy Spirit will point out to anyone anything that you desire for them to change, that we would be very eager to repent if there's something in our lives that's not pleasing to you, that we will stop accepting or justifying or ignoring what we know is wrong. Help us to be real. Help the world to see what it really means to be like Christ. And not to see a building full of people who act religious for a day. Help us to truly be a light, and that you'll be able to use us effectively to tell others why life in you is the most awesome thing in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.